It's one of those interesting stories in the Bible. We've been singing about a God who loves us intently, and we've been celebrating the fact that he loves us so much that he sent his son to bring us into his family so that we wouldn't have to be slaves to fear anymore, but that we know we are a part of the family of God. And yet, in this story, on this occasion, God deliberately acts in such a way as to instill people with fear. Have you ever been gripped with fear? How did that feel? Were you paralyzed? Were you putting your fists up and determined to fight? Were you running away? When you were gripped with fear, it wasn't a great experience, was it? And yet God produces fear on purpose. Why did he do that in Acts chapter 5? We're going to get a handle on that today as we look at the topic of fear and as we see fear from God's point of view. And it might surprise us how liberating it is to understand fear from God's perspective. But we've got a journey to go through in order to arrive at that perspective. So we're going to take a step back for a moment and we're going to remind ourselves of what we're doing in our teaching series here as a church, and we're going to put this discussion of fear into a bit of context. If you were here last week, we began a journey of thinking about how is it that we can get unstuck when it comes to living the lives that God has called us to live. God has a good plan for all of us. He has designed good works in advance for us to do. He has intended for us to be a part of his family and his kingdom and experience all of the joy and the peace and the satisfaction and the good stuff that comes from being in his kingdom. God has a good plan for all of us. And we explored that in Colossians 1, and we broke that down a little bit into four sections. Let me put them on the screen for those of you who were here. It might be a refresher. For those who weren't here, this is your chance to hear about what God's plan for our lives entails according to Colossians chapter 1. If you got one of those weekly handouts, there's some notes for you to follow along on, and you can write these down as we go through as well. What's God's plan for my life? Well, God's plan for you and I, for everyone who is a part of his family, is that we would bear good fruit. That we would be doing things that make a positive difference, not only in the lives of people around us here and now, but somehow a positive difference that echoes for eternity. That we will be doing good things that last forever. God wants that to be a part of our experience of life. The second thing that God plans for each one of us is that we would all get to know him better, regardless of what our starting point might be. Whether you've been following Jesus for 57 years, 79 years, 93 years, or whether it's been 5 minutes that you've been hearing about Jesus, God wants all of us to be getting to know him better. The third thing that Colossians 1 explores is that God wants us to experience his power. So even the ability to do good things that echo into eternity doesn't come from us. It's not by our own effort, our own wisdom, or anything that we bring to the table. It's God's power at work in us. And our ability to understand who God is and to draw close to him, even that doesn't come from us. God is the one who draws us into that relationship. It is all by his power that we can experience his plan for our lives. And the result of that, the last thing that Colossians 1 talks about, is that we would, if my clicker worked, joyfully give thanks to him. Our experience of life as a follower of Jesus should be one of joyful thanksgiving. When we, by God's power, are bearing good fruit in every good work, when we're getting to know God more and more each day, it's a wonderful way to live. And it feels good to be living that way. And so we can be joyfully giving thanks to him as these things are going on in our lives. But as we honestly talked about last week, the reality of life for most of us, change that, for all of us, is that this is not our constant experience. It's our sometimes experience. Sometimes we're doing that and it feels awesome, but sometimes we actually feel stuck. Sometimes we don't feel like God's producing good things in our life and through our life. Sometimes we don't feel like we're getting to know God better, that we're kind of static in our relationship with God. Sometimes we wonder if God's working his power in us and in our circumstances at all, because it just feels like hard work. And sometimes it feels like there's not joyful thanksgiving overflowing, but maybe a fair bit of complaining and a shaking of the fist and saying, why God? So we need to kind of grapple with, if this is God's plan for us, what are the things that stop us from that? What are the things that are getting in the way of us experiencing that? And the very first thing we're going to talk about is how fear does that. What is the role that fear plays in preventing us from experiencing the work of God and the plan of God in my life? Well, to understand that idea, we really need to think about, well, what is fear? If we want to get unstuck from fear and we don't want it to stop us from experiencing God's best for us, what is fear anyway? I mean, fear is actually the brain's highly developed emotional mechanism designed to keep us safe. So understanding what it is that we're battling against is a real critical step to getting to the place of being unstuck. Fear is the brain's highly developed emotional mechanism designed to keep us safe. So I want to just unpack that a little bit so that we know how it works. And as we describe how it happens, I guess from a psychological point of view, you'll go, yeah, I know what that feels like. I've experienced that in my life plenty of times. So how does fear do that? How does fear work in our brains to keep us safe from dangers? Well, first thing that fear does is it causes us to focus. All right, this is the thing that fear does every single time. When there's a danger, the first thing fear does is it gets us to focus on that potential danger. Now, let's just say I'm watching TV. Happens occasionally. Maybe there's a gripping show on Netflix and I'm enjoying watching it. Maybe it's a game of footy or basketball or something like that. And particularly because I'm a guy, guys, by the way, their peripheral vision is not as good as the peripheral vision of women, okay? That's just a scientific fact. So we're allowed to just focus on the telly and ignore everything else. You know, there could be something burning on the stove, there could be children screaming. No, we're just designed to focus on one thing at a time. By the way, big cop-out, ladies, I'm not really being serious. But that's just the reality. When we're focused on something, we're focused, all right? And if you have ever tried to interrupt somebody watching telly, and particularly if it's a guy, you'll know, sometimes it's just so annoying trying to have a conversation with that person. Focus here, focus, focus, focus. But what happens if, in our very limited peripheral vision, we see something crawling across the carpet toward our body? Even though we are so focused on the telly, the fear in our mind about being something crawling on us will cause us to go, ooh, what's that? Even for a guy, we will tend to shift focus very, very quickly because that's what fear does. Fear has this kind of inventory of all the things that could go wrong in life, and being bitten by a redback is on that list for most of us. And so as soon as you see something crawling on the carpet, you're going to, oh, is this a danger? And that's what fear does. It causes us to focus on a potential threat. And usually it does that very, very quickly. Have you ever read like a crime novel? Or been watching a thriller on TV, and all of a sudden you're hearing some noises outside, and it's like, oh, what's that? There's an intruder. Because our fear radar is up. We're thinking about threats and dangers, and you've heard wind make noise outside plenty of times, but because your fear radar is up, any little sensory input that might correlate with what you're afraid of in that moment, you are going to focus on it intently. Fear has that function for us. And we all have a library of potential threats in our brain. And especially as we go through life and we encounter unpleasant situations, maybe you've had bad encounters with other people and you learn to recognize the expression on somebody's face when they're about to yell at you or punish you for something that you did, like not cleaning your room or whatever it might be. And so you learn to recognize that expression on mum and dad's face and like, I'm out of here, I know something bad's going to happen. As we go through life, we build up this inventory of those little danger signs where we go, ooh, I'm going to have to be careful here. Some from simple things like there's something crawling on the carpet to, oh, I'm about to step on a road. I know from experience that cars go on the road, so I'm going to be wary of cars coming along. Now, that leads us to a couple of problems. When you are very young, you haven't yet built up your library of potential threats. So for Shyla as a nearly three-year-old, if she's out in the front yard, she is used to the fact that she has parents who keep her environment safe. They don't let her into dangerous places. So her fear radar, her threat radar, isn't very high. So if the ball's rolling onto the road, she will quite happily go and pursue it because she hasn't yet got that little program in the brain that says, watch out for threats coming along the road. It's just not there yet. And so as parents or as older siblings, we have to teach her that there are dangers out there that she needs to be aware of so that she will develop that ability to focus. Oop, this is a dangerous situation. This might not be safe. I need to focus on the potential threats here. Make sense? That's the first job of fear. It focuses on potential threats in our lives. And that radar can be underdeveloped, like for a child who hasn't yet learned that the world is dangerous, or it can be overdeveloped. Because when we have painful experiences in life that wound us deeply, we tend to then catalogue them away. And anything that looks like it might be close to that kind of situation happening again, our fear radar says, oh, not going there. And we start to get very, very nervous. And that's just the starting point for fear. But what happens next? Well, we got a list. There's another four things to take our list to five. But often it'll only be one of these other things that'll come next, unless you're just somebody who's incredibly capable of overreacting to fear, and then you might do all four of these next things. The next possibility is we might fight. So I see something crawling toward me on the carpet. Fear says, focus on the problem. I identify the problem. It is a spider. It's walking towards me. So I grab my shoe. Bang! Fight over. Fear conquered. Me, one. Spider, zero. Good outcome. That's something that fear does. You fight the problem. The other thing you might do is you might run away from it. Flight might be your instinct. It's like, spider, and I'm out of here. And you're just hoping that thing finds a home somewhere and goes away and you don't have to face that problem again. You don't want to have to deal with that. You're just going to get out of here. The third possibility of something you might do in response to the danger that you focused on, you might find help. So if it's, for example, Emily, Dad, there's a spider. And so she's thinking, okay, who can fix this problem for me? That's the other thing that is programmed into us when we're facing a threat. Who can help me with this problem? And the last thing that we might do is we could be frozen by it. We can be paralyzed by fear. And this is where we start to get stuck. Sometimes there are things that we're so afraid of, we don't have the ability to fight against it, to run away from it, to seek help. We're just kind of like frozen, like, oh man, I hope this thing goes away on its own. And so we watch that spider and it comes close to us. And then thankfully it sees something else it's more interested in and it goes the other way. And we go, oh, thank goodness. But it's possible to be so overcome by fear that your responses are completely, your senses are overwhelmed. You're not able to respond at all. And that's the sorts of things that fear does to us. It works in all of those ways. First of all, it always focuses us on the threat, and then it will lead us to do one of those other responses in response to that threat. So that's what fear does. So the question for us is, if this is what fear is, how does it stop us from experiencing the goodness of God's will? How does it get in the way? How do we become stuck in fear and fail to live up to the good things that God wants for us? Well, let's just have a quick look again at what God's will entails. God's will entails that we bear good fruit. And what might that look like in our lives? I reckon probably the easiest way to understand is to step through what some possibilities might be. So we've just been thinking about Anne Sophie. She's facing some huge challenges. And she knew ahead of time when she went to Niger, there were going to be big challenges there. And sure enough, she's grappling with those right now, and it is not easy for her. Sometimes when we're facing really big decisions in life, where we feel, for example, called to go and do some work in a part of the world where you don't have the resources and you don't have the networks that you have here in Australia, and the fears might pop up and say, hang on, are you sure you want to do this? For example, if you're over there working in a charitable hospital, you're not going to be able to put away the kind of resources that will sustain you through retirement. Are you sure that that's what you want to do? Or if you go over there, you might not have the level of support in the hospital environment that you have here in Australia. So if you're sick or if you're stressed, there's no time out. You're stuck. There's not a lot of help around you. Are you sure you want to put yourself in that situation? Or, you know, the malaria in that part of the world, you really want to risk that? There are so many little potential dangers and big potential dangers that as Anne Sophie made that big decision, I'm going to move to that part of the world, yeah, there would have been the excitement of, man, God's given me this passion to work in women's medical issues. There's a place where those skills are so desperately needed. I can make a massive difference for eternity as not only I make a difference in people's here and now experience of life, but I get to share the reason that I'm there, and that could have eternal consequences. The opportunities are amazing. But what does fear do in that situation? Fear says, no, no, focus on these things. It could cost you financially. It could cost you because you're going to be away from family and friends, and those relationships could get weaker and more estranged. It could cost you in terms of your physical safety. Are you sure that you really want to risk these dangers? That's the role of fear. Can it get in the way of Anne Sophie or somebody like her doing the thing that God called her to do? Yeah, it could, couldn't it? could easily sway that decision. Well, it happens in big decisions. It also happens in small decisions, like, hey, what do we talk about at uni or at work on Monday when people are talking about the fact they went to the footy or they watched something on TV or they went to Luke's 21st birthday party or whatever it happened to be. And you've got this sense of, you know what, I could tell people about the fact that I was in church and we had a great time worshipping God and I spent time with my friends there and then we went out afterwards. But then you're going, oh, but if I talk about the fact that I was in church, might that make them feel a bit awkward? Because, you know, the way they behave, they probably know that doesn't really fit with, you know, a religious person, and that might make them feel a bit weird around me. Or you know, they've seen some headlines in the news over the past week that paints church in a really negative light. Do I need them to have a go at me and say, oh, you're one of those people, are you? What do you think of old such and such and what he got up to? This could be kind of awkward and uncomfortable and difficult. I don't know if I am ready for that. I don't know if I want that. And so you've got this wonderful opportunity to share and declare the love of God, but you've also got these fears that are saying, I don't really know if that's going to be a good idea for you. What about one of my favorite phrases in the Bible? It's only two words. Practice hospitality. Easy. Have you ever experienced what it's like to have people over in your home for a meal or to go together to a coffee shop or to do something like that, and you're getting to know each other and it's great, it's brilliant. You're starting to feel like family, and that's what hospitality is. It's going from strangers to family. It's brilliant. But again, fear kicks in and says, you get people into your home, are they going to judge your housekeeping? Are they going to judge your cooking? Do they hate tomato and you've prepared stuff with tomato in every dish? This could be terrible. And so fear gives us a reason to say no to the good things that God wants us to do. So straight away, it keeps us from the first aspect of God's will. What about getting to know God better? Could fear hold us back from getting to know God? You bet it can. You know, I spoke to somebody today who was from a particular background where God was very much worshipped, but worshipped in a way that said, he is out there, he is very powerful and he's very scary. You ought to be afraid of him. And so there's a sense of dread and terror when thinking about God. So the idea of getting to know God better, it's kind of like, why do I want to be scared all the time? And you read Acts 5, he's a scary guy. Do I really want that in my life? And fear of what God might actually be like could put you off getting to know him. Or maybe you know very well that God is really, really good, and that's the problem. The problem is because God is so good and you know that you're allowing stuff in your life that isn't so good and you know that you can't have both. You can't be getting closer to God while at the same time really cherishing this stuff in your life that doesn't fit with God. And you're kind of going, do I really want to give up the stuff that doesn't fit with God so that I can get to know him? And the answer might be, oh, I don't know. So yeah, fear could get in the way of you getting to know God better as well. What about experiencing his power? How do you experience God's power? Stop relying on your own. You stop thinking you can solve all your problems and you've got all the resources that you need, and you stop busting your gut to make life work yourself and you say, God, I need your help. Scary, because what if he doesn't do it the way you want him to? What if your plan for your life was a bit safer than what God's plan for your life is? And so you think, well, if I'm going to trust in his power, that means I've got to risk him actually showing up. And maybe the thought of that is a little bit scary for you. And for the last one, when we've got fear putting our focus on all the dangers and threats that surround us, you know, psychologically, it's impossible to do that. It's impossible to see the good things that God is doing and has done for you. It's impossible to be thankful for those things and to be joyful about those things when your brain is preoccupied with noticing the things of which you are afraid. You can't do both things at the same time. So yeah, fear gets in the way of that stuff as well. So fear can really cause us to be stuck and not going where we want to go in our life and our experience of life. So what do we do as a result? Well, fear's focused us in these areas and it gets in the way of that kind of stuff. So what do? Well, we fight against God's will. No, I'm not doing what you say I should do. I'm not going to do that stuff. We run away from it. You know, let's just, oh, I'm going in the other direction. I'm just not thinking about this. Or we recruit help. We say, well, I know other people who are in my church and they're not so worried about getting to know God and they're not producing good fruit either. We'll keep each other happy and we'll set the standard right down here. I've got support. Other people are doing that too. Or maybe we're just frozen and it's this tension and we always feel guilty and we always feel inadequate in how we're living our lives because we know God's called us to something more, but we just can't make the decision to go that way, and it feels terrible, and there's this sense of paralysis in our lives. We're frozen in fear. Well, guess what? I've experienced every one of those. I've fought against God's will, like Peter, who whipped out his sword, "No, I'm not going to let this happen." Or like Paul, "I'm going to kill all these Christians." I've fought against God's will for my life as well. I've run away from it like Jonah. "Oh, I'm not going to Nineveh, I'm out of here." You know, every follower of God has at some point in their lives done those fear responses, fought against God, hung out with people like the false prophets in Israel who all said, "No, no, God's not telling us to do that. God's saying stay safe and comfortable and be happy." I've got people who agree with me. That's great. I'll just hang out with people who set the bar there. All Christians and all followers of God right through history have struggled with this thing of fear and our response to fear. So what do we do about it? If that's the problem, if we know what it's like to be stuck in it, how do we move beyond our fears? How do we get unstuck from fear? Well, the Bible has some stuff to say about that. A lot of those things are summed up in this particular verse, in 1 John 4:18. This is what it says. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." One who fears is not made perfect in love. Do you know what this fear is that it's talking about here? It's not a fear of spiders or a fear of how people might treat you or a fear of, you know, your children wandering out into an unsafe environment. It's none of those kind of fears. This is a fear of what God will do to us when we stand before him. And according to this verse, we don't have to be afraid of meeting God because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has dealt with all the things that God is angry about in our lives. Jesus has dealt with all the things that kept us separated from God. There is no fear of punishment for somebody who knows what Jesus has done. There is only the joyful expectation of meeting the one who has saved us. And as it says there, the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We get unstuck from fear by not fearing God. Well, how does that work? Because you might be saying, "Well, I didn't come here tonight really aware of the fact that I'm afraid of God. In fact, I'm not particularly afraid of God. I'm afraid of all these other things that could go wrong in life." But this is where liberation starts. Liberation starts with you realizing that you have a relationship with God. You are in a love relationship with God where you are in his kingdom, you are his child, and he is for you because he has brought you into his family through Christ. And that reality changes everything. Now, let me just give you a couple of examples from the Bible, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. And as we just soak in these scriptures, I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining them, but you'll just see this coming out as we read it. David wrote in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David was a guy who was confident no matter what life had in store for him. Even if he was going through the valley of the shadow of death, even if life was really tough, even in that moment, God was there, God was looking out for him, and God's good purposes would prevail. Romans 8, the whole chapter actually is brilliant, so I'd encourage you, if you want to have a read of that afterwards, it's brilliant stuff. Like the whole Bible, but on this topic particularly, Romans 8 is awesome. But just as we get to the end of the chapter, this is what we read. "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And if you've got a Bible and you're fond of highlighting, great bit to highlight or underline. If God is for us, who can be against us? "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, How will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, because you are loved by God, there is nothing in all creation that you need to be afraid of, because you are kept safe in the love of God. We shouldn't fear God because we are loved by God. And because we're loved by God, we are protected by God. You want to have a good picture to kind of keep in your mind as to what God is like and how this principle works. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, you might know this guy. Aslan, great character. And in fact, if you're somebody who really grapples with fear in your life, my suggestion would be to you, as well as soaking in the scriptures, and there are so many of them that deal with this topic, also read the Chronicles of Narnia, because the way that Aslan is described in that really embodies everything that we're going to be talking about today. But I love the bit in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Have you seen the movie of that? Some of you might be old enough to remember the cartoon version, I'm not, others of you will remember the more recent ones. And I love the bit where the witch and her army thinks that Aslan is dead. They've seen him killed on the stone table, he's out of the picture, they've defeated their greatest enemy and they are on the way to defeat Aslan's army. And for poor old Aslan's army, for Edmund and Lucy and Susan and Peter and all those guys, they're kind of going, oh, we're in trouble. Because the witch and her army, and her army is full of these monstrous creatures that are genuinely scary, and they're being attacked and they're being defeated, they're being overwhelmed by these creatures who they should be afraid of. They don't have the power to withstand them. And that's kind of like life for us. The reality is that stuff comes against us at times that we cannot overcome. And yeah, we can do battle with a bunch of things and we can defeat a bunch of things, but ultimately we can't make life work on our own. But then you have this brilliant moment encapsulated by this picture when Aslan announces that he is not dead, he is very much alive. There's a cool song, is it Toby Mac? One of those guys puts out, My God's Not Dead, He's Very Alive, He's Roaring Like a Lion. I've just butchered that, but you know, you Google it, you'll find out the real song. And this is what happened, he announces, he roars, and all of a sudden everything is turned on its head. The army that was thinking, we're defeated, we're in big trouble here, they're all of a sudden going, we don't have a problem. Aslan's here. He is the biggest threat on the battlefield. And where once I was focused on that minotaur or that weird gargoyle-looking creature or that horrible-looking thing that was trying to take my head off, once these fears were overwhelming, now I'm looking there and I'm going, he's the biggest guy on the field. And I don't need to be afraid of any of those other characters anymore, even the witch who could turn people to stone, because he has defeated her. And even when she's turned people to stone, he just breathes on them and they come back to life again. Even death is not more powerful than him. And it changes everything about that battle. And that's our experience too. It's like Aslan has arrived. Jesus is not dead. He is risen. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for us. He is roaring over all creation saying, I have won. The victory is ours. And so when we realize that he is on the battlefield, what happens? Well, the queen and her armies, the witch and her armies, well, they would run away. They don't want to be facing this guy. But for us, what do? We run to him, not from him. We're not afraid of him. We're not trying to avoid him. We're not worried about what he might say to us. We're saying, no, I need to be close to this guy because he is the one in whom my victory is found. And that is the experience for the Christian. You want to be free from fear? In every moment when you are detecting that fear is at work in your life, the question needs to be, how do I in this moment run to him? What does that look like for me? Now, sometimes fear is really obvious. I'm afraid, I need to run to Jesus, and I need to find my strength in him. But sometimes fear is not obvious in the work that it's doing in our lives. See, fear is often a primary emotion, and there are secondary emotions that bubble up. So for example, if I see Shyla, we gave the illustration of wandering onto a road. If I am far away, but I see her and she's wandering onto a road and I can see a car coming, what's the first emotion that bubbles up in my heart? Fear. I'm terrified. Whoa, this is scary. But what does that sound like when I yell out? Probably sounds a lot like anger. Shyla! Hang on, maybe I should mute this. And when I run over there and I scoop her up and I put her down, am I going to be all kind of, oh, Daddy's so relieved, oh, I was so scared? I might be emotionally aware enough to do that, but most probably it'll be something like, oh, how many times have I told you not to run away? I'm angry because I got scared. It sucks being scared. And so the second response was I got angry about being scared. Sometimes we get jealous because we're scared. That person has got the things that I feel like I need in order to be okay. And so I'm jealous of that person. And anything I can do to get at them, I will. You're not angry, you're just jealous, you're envious. And it manifests itself in so many different ways. So often those negative emotions that we experience in life, if we ask enough questions of them, we get to the bottom of it, there's probably a fear. And in that moment, when we've identified what that fear is, we go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need your help to deal with that fear. You know what? I get jealous of people all the time because I feel like I'm not good enough, but you tell me that you have made me and you've planned good works for me to do. You don't make mistakes. You're not the kind of artist that scrumples up what they did and said, oh, that wasn't a very good effort. You made me on purpose and you made me exactly the way you wanted me to. So when I feel like I'm not good enough and I start feeling jealous and envious of other people, I actually need to just say, hey, Jesus, what do you say about this? And that'll deal with all that other stuff as well. And we could give example after example after example about how Jesus deals with the fears that drive all of that negative stuff that keep us stuck and stop us from experiencing the goodness of his will for us. Well, like Bon Jovi sang, we're halfway there. Not time-wise, but I've told you one of the things that we need to do in order to overcome fear. One of them is to realize that we are loved by the most powerful person on the battlefield and we run to him, not against him. But you know, the other thing that keeps us stuck is not that we have an overdeveloped sense of fear where we are focusing on the dangers instead of being able to focus on the one who saves. The other thing that we get stuck in is an underdeveloped sense of fear where we should be more afraid than we are. And that's what caught out Ananias and Sapphira in our story. They came in and they were coming into the church of God and they were saying, you know what, we're going to pull the wool over these guys' eyes because we want to look good in front of them, but we don't actually want to put God first in what we're doing. So we're going to fake it a little bit here. And they learned a very strong lesson, and the whole church learned a very strong lesson, and they were seized with fear. And it was actually good because people learned, hey, Jesus is not flippant about what his church is like. And if I think that he is going to be happy if I let greed live in my heart, and if I think he is going to be satisfied if I let pride stay in my heart, and if I think he is okay with the fact that sexual immorality is still part of my life, or whatever it might be, then we don't know him very well. And just like he consumes his enemies, the ones who come to battle against us, so he looks at us as his precious children, his family who he gave his life for, and he says, you know what, I am going to free you from the stuff which causes you to be stuck in sin. And that can sometimes be a little bit scary. For example, what if God notices that I am proud and he knows that I need to learn humility? You know how you learn humility? By being humiliated. Sucks. Doesn't feel good. But as long as I hold on to pride in my heart, the more that he has to go to war against that pride and eventually overcome it in my life. And ultimately, I'm glad when he does, because I don't want to stay arrogant or proud. I want to be humble. I want to be the kind of person he created me to be. But when I choose to hold on to the wrong stuff, I actually say to him, look, you're going to have to do something pretty scary in order to get that out of my life. And that's something that we need to take seriously too. On the one hand, we need to know he's the one who saves us from our fears. We can run to him and know we are perfectly safe. On the other hand, we need to know, hey, he is perfectly good and he will not let junk stay in your life. So if you are determined to hold on to that stuff, you might actually be saying to him, you're going to have to go to war against this stuff. Not war against me, I'm one of your children, I'm in your kingdom, nothing can change that, but you're going to have to go to war against the stuff that I can't yet let go of. And that's a scary thing. And if you want to hear more about that, read Hebrews chapter 12. It's a great illustration of that. In fact, the passage Dan shared with us from 1 Corinthians 11, exactly the same story unfolding. Hey, this is what communion is all about. By the way, don't do this flippantly or in a way that's not respectful of the one who died for you, because if you do, you could be in danger. He will discipline you. In fact, some people have gotten sick and some have even died because they weren't serious enough about how they partook in communion. Whoa. Yeah, Jesus cares about our purity. Why? Because he doesn't want us to be stuck in sin. He doesn't want church to be living, people to be living in the same way as the community around them, full of sin. Where's our witness? How are we going to show people how good God is if we're not living as good ambassadors of him? So he's got a good reason to go to war against sin in our lives. So there it is, fear. On the one hand, it can cause us to be stuck, and knowing that God loves you is the way to be free from that. On the other hand, when we don't have the right kind of fear, the appropriate fear of God, that causes us to be stuck in sin too. So we want to have the good fear, the fear that says, whoa, I'm not going to mess with this lion. But also we want to be free from fear because we know, hey, Jesus is for us. He's not against us. He is at work for our good. It's a big topic. Thanks for staying tuned in long enough for us to navigate through it. But you know what? It's not just an intellectual exercise. This is something we feel every day of our lives. So as we sing in a couple of moments, I want you to be thinking and praying about, hey, God, what are you needing to speak to me about in terms of the fears that I face, or the fact that I am not fearful enough about the sin in my life and what you want to do about it? And as we grapple with that, God will move us step by step closer to him. He'll produce good fruit in our lives. We'll experience his power and we'll be able to go through life being thankful to him because he will be doing good stuff in us as we don't stay stuck. Let's pray. God, what we've been talking about today is a massive topic in Scripture. And so we've covered a lot of ground in what we've been talking about. God, thank you that through your Holy Spirit, you can help us to understand everything that we need to understand. And you can help us to see how it applies in our lives at this moment in time. So God, thank you that you love to move us forward. Thank you that you don't want us to stay stuck. God, we pray that you would give each of us the wisdom to allow you to do what you can do for us. You can free us from fear. You can teach us the right kind of fear, to fear God and God alone. And you can teach us to be free of every other form of fear that gets in the way of that. So I pray that that would be our experience tonight and moving forward from here. God, if there are any conversations that we need to have as a result of what we've talked about tonight, Lord, if there are some questions that we need to ask others in order to get to the bottom of what is it that we're really afraid of in our lives, Lord, would you give us the courage to do that? Would you give us the wisdom to know who to do that with? And God, we just pray that you would help us to be the people that you've called us to be as a result of us being together tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.